This is number four and the final one in this brief little series that we've called simply the problem of pain. And we have to miss a great deal, of course, and the contribution of Elihu, five chapters worth of contribution, and whether or not he adds something significant, and the answer to that is yes and no, in my opinion. He begins well and ends badly. The one significant contribution that he makes to the problem of pain is that he suggests to Job that it has an instructive quality to it, that pain can teach you something that joy cannot, and that it's good to suffer because you can learn from it. And that's a biblical emphasis, and I think that aspect of Elihu's contribution is very significant. But I think towards the end, he retreats into the view of the three friends that you suffer because you are reaping the consequences of your sin. Well, I want to turn now to chapter 38 and the final closing chapters of Job, which brings the entire book of Job to something of a peroration, to a climax. So before we read some verses from Job 38, let's pray together. Father, as we quieten our hearts and focus our minds and affections upon you, we would be still and know that you are God. And we ask, especially as we somewhat dispassionately study the life of Job, sometimes heedless of the enormous pain and hurt and difficulty that he was undergoing. And we ask now for clarity of thought and for the help of the Holy Spirit. And speak, Lord, because your children, your servants are listening. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, turn with me to Job 38. One of the aspects that we need to be clear on here is that although the book of Job has mentioned God and God has spoken in chapters 1 and 2, that is something that Job himself was not privy to. So as far as Job is concerned, that prologue was for our edification, giving us some background to the involvement of Satan in the trial of Job. But as far as Job is concerned, for 36 chapters, removing chapters 1 and 2, God has not spoken. God has been silent. And in an era when God actually spoke before the Bible and before the canon of Scripture in the patriarchal periods and so on, God verbally spoke. And so there was an expectation on Job's part that God would actually speak to him. And I've been asked a couple of times this week, you know, do I believe that Job is a historical person? And the answer is yes, I do. This isn't just like a parable or a story or something that's a fictional thing that somebody has made up. I actually believe that Job exists because Ezekiel tells us specifically that Job was an historical person, as historical as Noah, and mentions him in the same context as Noah. So there's verification in the Old Testament that this is not just a fictional story. So in chapter 38 and verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." So finally, God is speaking. Part of the problem of pain is, for a Christian, for a believer, is the silence of God. When God is silent, that's an enormous pastoral problem. When you don't know the mind and will and purpose of God. So there's hope now for Job that his questions, his hundreds of questions, his complaints, his frustration, his anger, his sense of resentment, all of those things are now going to be addressed by God. And already the author of Job is giving you a little clue up front that things are not as they seem. You'd expect God to come to a man who's at death's door. He's dying. He's skin and bones. That's an expression that comes from the book of Job. You'd expect God to come and whisper in a still, small voice like he did to Elijah. And instead, he's coming in a whirlwind. He's coming in a tornado. He's coming in a hurricane. He's coming with destructive force. The same whirlwind, the same destructive force that had destroyed all of Job's property and killed his 10 children. So the Lord answered, that's good news, but the whirlwind is just a reminder of where Job is and where Job has been. And God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Job has spoken words, lots of words, but they are words without knowledge. Dress for action like a man. The Hebrew verb here is a verb that would be employed in the field of wrestling. Job has been asking for a fight. Not a physical fight, although perhaps that too, but an epistemological fight, a fight about ideas, a fight about what's right and wrong, a fight about morality, a fight about God's right to do what he has done. And remember, Job is operating from a point of view that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. His fight is with God. So God says, "You want to fight? Then get ready. Dress for action like a man." And here are the rules. Here are the Queensbury rules of epistemological discourse. "I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I'll ask the questions. Job, you can give the answers." And you want to say, wait a minute, time out. Because Job has been asking all the questions and expects God to answer these questions. And God has flipped it 180 degrees. And he says, "No, I'm in charge here. So let me ask you questions and you answer me." So question number one, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And you want to say, what kind of question is that? That's just not fair. Job wants to know why his children have died. Job wants to know why he has this sickness that is killing him. Job wants answers to questions about the fairness, the rightness, the correctness, the morality of what has happened to him. God has been unfair. God has been unjust. And God needs to give an explanation for himself. And God says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who shut in the sea?" And so on. And question after question after question. Some of the questions are about the universe, the stars, Pleiades, Orion. Some of the questions are about caves deep down in the earth where no man has gone. And Job can't answer a single question, not one. I remember watching, in one of my more sort of soporific moments, daytime TV. It was, you know, when you're sick at home and you turn on daytime TV, it's another world. And you think to yourself, who in the world watches this stuff? You know, it would be like purgatory to be forced to watch daytime TV. Well, there was a game show, I think it was Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, or some such thing. And there was a lady, she worked in a post office in Iowa. And, you know, you get asked like three or four questions, and you're meant to get those right, the easy questions. And you get $100, and then the questions get a little more difficult and so on. But she failed to answer any of those easy questions. And she didn't get the $100. And so she had to go home, and people would go into the post office and say, "Oh, yes, I saw you on Who Wants to Be..." You're the one who couldn't answer any of the first questions, the simple questions. And this is Job. He can't answer any of the questions. So, Job promises, the Lord said, this is chapter 40. "Shall a fault finder," that's Job, "contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And Job says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Job has been humbled, but he's still chittering. You know, when you tell one of your children off and they go out, but they're still chittering, you can hear them mumbling, and you say, "What did you say?" So he has been humbled, but he needs more humbling. He needs to be shut up. So there's round two. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong?'" And there it is. Is your philosophy of pain explained by the fact that God is unjust? That God does things that are wrong. That God cannot be trusted. That God is immoral. That he's like the pagan gods. Or later the Greek gods who reveled in ethical uncertainty. will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Job is insisting that he's right. But he's insisting that he's right at the expense of the character of God. Job doesn't know the whole picture. He doesn't know, for example, the involvement of Satan, which adds significantly to the issue. That we wrestle against principalities and powers, and that we have an implacable enemy, and that the world and the universe is far more complicated than you think that it is. And it's not just a matter of God and me. So in verse 15, he introduces Behemoth. And behold, Behemoth, and then there's a description. And the description is somewhat flowery. The description is ornate. It's fantastical. One of the world's leading authorities on the book of Job, David Clines, British theologian, wrote a three-volumed massive commentary on the book of Job, and he's regarded as the leading authority on the book of Job. And he says, he identifies Behemoth with a hippopotamus. Now, there are others in classical literature. Behemoth is often a synonym for an elephant, of course, but one interpretation. Now, there are other interpretations, and there are interpretations that Behemoth here is actually a depiction of Satan himself, right? And so there are particularly modern interpretations here that say Behemoth and another creature, Leviathan, in a minute. This is a land creature, a hippopotamus, very dangerous creature. Kills more than lions and tigers in Africa today. Job, can you give me an explanation for why there is a hippopotamus? What? What is this going to do with anything? Well, a hippopotamus looks like something a committee made. You know, people with blinders on stick a head here, stick a little tail there. It's out of all proportion. Why? Well, let's go to chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Now, Leviathan has some emphasis in Scripture. Leviathan appears elsewhere in Scripture, and Leviathan is a sea creature. It's a water creature. And again, Clines, the leading authority in the book of Job. I know there are other interpretations, and some of you maybe believe that these are prehistoric, pre-diluvian, pre-flood creatures like Tyrannosaurus Rex or something of that nature. And I know those interpretations are out there. But just for tonight, let's just go with the interpretation that Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. Why would God make a crocodile? I've given money, not a lot, but I've given money to save the polar bear. Politics apart here, I like polar bears. I would be very sad if there were no polar bears in the world. It would be a very sad day when the polar bear becomes extinct. I wouldn't give a dime to save a crocodile. I couldn't care less if there were no more crocodiles or alligators. I once said gators, and I got into a heap of trouble with football fans. Why would God make a crocodile? You've watched those movies on YouTube where this little creature this little lamb, this little what are those wildebeests that in Africa, and a little baby one comes down to the pond, and you can see it drinking the water, and you can watch its throat sort of going up and down, and then all of a sudden a crocodile comes and pulls it right in, and you're on the side of that wildebeest no matter what. Why would God make a crocodile? Shoes. Handbags. Well, I know the answer. I don't know. That's the answer. That's coming. Patience. Part of what God is saying here is, Job, you can't explain Behemoth and you can't explain Leviathan. There are things that God does that you don't understand, that you don't know, that you can't comprehend, because your mind is too small, your brain is too small. This world is vast and complex, and there's no way that you can figure it all out. So part of the answer is, I don't know. Part of the answer is, for his own glory. It's not important. It's not important that you understand what's happening to you. It's only important that you trust him. It's only important that he understands. He understands it all. He understands the end from the beginning. He has so ordered the universe that he guarantees that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, we have liberty. We have contingency. We have the ability to make decisions. And yet, God has so overruled all of that that we're not automatons. We think, and we think freely. And we make choices freely. And we're not coerced. And yet, God superintends it. And if you say you understand that, well, I sort of envy you, because it's beyond my understanding. I believe it, but I cannot explain it. I can tell you that God so orders the world to allow for human freedom in a compatibilist way. But I'm not sure what I'm saying. I know that what I'm saying is accurate, but I don't know that I understand what I'm saying. Part of what Job needs to learn is submission. He needs to submit himself. And so in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, and he's quoting now what God had said to Job, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. He's quoting again what God said. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's not repenting of the sins that the three friends had accused him of that had brought this evil upon him. No. What he's repenting of are the things that he has said during the course of his trial. The book of Job is an extraordinary book. all the more extraordinary, I think, because it's not just a piece of literature. It's not just a made-up story. This is a description of somebody's life. Now, God blessed him again and gave him 10 more children and so on. And so the book ends in a very positive way. But the memory of this would be with him forever. He'd never forget the fact that he had lost 10 of his children. Calvin preached a series of 159 sermons on Job in 1554 and 1555, about a decade before he died. And these were weekday sermons that he preached during the week at lunchtime. And St. Peter's Cathedral would apparently be filled with folk who left their places of employment and came for the afternoon lecture. And in the very first one, which was preached in February, late February of 1554, Calvin says, "It is a good thing to be subject to the sovereignty of God. It is a good thing to be subject to the sovereignty of God." And I think that's the principal lesson of the book of Job. Job was never given a reason. There was never an explanation given to Job as to why he suffered this trial. It was beyond his understanding to be given that explanation. What Job was asked to do was to trust him when the lights go out, to trust him when it gets dark, to trust him that God orders all things together for the good of those who love him. And that's a difficult lesson to learn. It's one thing to believe that in times of plenty, in good times. And it's another thing to believe that when calamity strikes. Well, there's a whole lot more to the book of Job, for sure, for another season and another time. But let's pray together and we'll segue into a time of prayer. Father, we thank you now for this time together and for these brief insights into the life and trial of Job and his wrestling with the issue of pain. And we pray that we might learn that lesson in our own particular trials, whatever they might be, to trust you when the lights go out, and to know that underneath are the everlasting arms and that you do all things well. So bless us now as we segue into a time of prayer together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.